Bibles. We will look, God willing, at Revelation chapter 14, but could we read one or two background verses that we might make reference to as we go through these verses? The first of which is in the book of Romans, please. Romans and chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 1, a verse that I have often wondered exactly what it means, and perhaps Revelation 14 might shed a little more light on it. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, "And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service. And it's that last word that has often kind of stumped me. It really refers to a sacrifice, spiritual service. So in what sense is it that putting your body upon that altar is a sacrifice to God? And I had always assumed it was simply the act of taking your life and presenting it that was there for the spiritual sacrifice. But maybe there's a little more to it, as we might just see later on. And then furthermore into the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 2 says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart." And in that those verses, the Apostle Paul really describes the life of the believer in many ways as a letter that has been written, a letter that has been written. And so we want to think now this evening in Revelation 14 about a second picture that we have of the life of believers. Of course, Revelation 14 is a very specific picture, but we're going to apply it as well as perhaps just noticing the details. The details concern the 144,000 who were witnesses upon earth during tribulation period. And we're going to see that for them, not only could you describe their lives as a letter that was written, but we'll see that it is also a song that is sung. And I think both of those things would be true of our lives too. Not only are they letters that are written, but they are also songs that are sung. And so Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, among the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we? Let's pray again. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. And we pray, Father, that as we would just reflect in some of these very interesting verses, that we might know the special help of thy Holy Spirit, and that we might, our Father, be encouraged together. We pray, our Father, that thou would speak to us, and we pray, our Father, that we might be guided by the same Spirit who gave these verses. Draw us again, our Father, afresh in our hearts to the person of our Lord Jesus, and help us, our Father, in all of our lives to indeed present our bodies as a living sacrifice with all of the impact and all of the significance that is attached to it. Be with us, our Father, this evening as we pray And we do ask our Father for thy help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Revelation chapter 14 takes us into heaven. It takes us to a place that is described there, I think pictorially, as Mount Zion, because we're in heaven, we're not really in the nation of Israel, and so this would really be a symbolic Mount Zion. It's a place that perhaps you remember from the Old Testament scriptures, or maybe even you remember it from Christian songs, or perhaps even from prophecies, because Zion is the subject of the Psalms, it's the subject of prophecies, and it's the subject too of Christian hymns. You remember that perhaps Zion is a place where you find the king. It's a place where Solomon's and David's palace was there at Jerusalem. There are, of course, two mountains that you'll find referenced in the Old Testament relative to Jerusalem. You'll find Mount Moriah, from which, of course, is purchased a plot of land in the days of Ornan the Jebusite, and upon that place is built the temple. But the second mountain is Mount Zion, and that's more often linked, of course, with the king. You'll find that, for example, in Psalm 2, I will set my king upon mine holy mount of Zion. And many, many references, in fact, there's lots, just hundreds of them, in the book of Psalms and Isaiah, and they're so often linked to the king. So we're here in heaven, and we have a picture here of this place of kingly enthronement. And it might just surprise you a little bit at the fullness of the picture that you have there in verse number one, because I suppose if you were expecting to see someone there in this Mount Zion, the place where the king reigned, you might not expect the picture that we have here in verse one of Revelation chapter 14. Because there upon that throne in this Mount Zion, that place of royal dignity and enthronement, you find a lamb. And I know that we, in a sense, have been spoiled because we've been exposed to this thought so often, haven't we, as Christians down through the years. And we know from Revelation 4 and 5 that there is a lamb upon the throne. But nonetheless, it is still, I think, quite surprising that you would find a lamb there on in this place of enthronement, in this place of power and position. But that's very important for what we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 14, because it is to the Lamb and round about the Lamb that this 144,000 are gathered. They're all focused upon the Lamb. And I think you'll find as you go down through those opening verses of Revelation 14 that this 144,000 have arrived in heaven the same way that the Lamb has arrived in heaven as well. And that, of course, you'll remember, is a path of rejection. It's a path of persecution. There are many places you will find the lamb, of course, as you go through your Bible. You would find your lamb, not surprisingly, upon the altar. Maybe that's the one that would immediately spring to your mind. It immediately springs to my mind, Genesis 22, for example. You would also find the lamb in the fire and in the flame. You'll find that, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, for nothing of that Passover lamb was allowed to decay, a picture, I think, there of resurrection. And so it was placed in the fire and the flame. And perhaps we can appreciate this side of Calvary, the significance of that. And you remember, too, very strange reference in 1 Samuel 17, that David reflects back on his experience of God before he meets Goliath. And you remember he plucked a lamb out of a lion's mouth. And perhaps too, again, this side of Calvary, perhaps you can see a significance in that too, as the Saviour, didn't he? He faced a lion in many ways at Mount Calvary. And so we find the lamb in perhaps places we might expect to find him in the Old Testament. We find him on the altar. We find him in the fire and the flame. We find him in the lion's mouth. We find him led as the lamb to the slaughter, of course. Isaiah would tell us so much about that. But maybe you just wouldn't expect this. Certainly, if you weren't educated in the Bible, you wouldn't expect it. But you're all spoiled because you're educated in the Word of God. But nonetheless, it is very surprising, isn't it, that we find a lamb upon the throne. Now, of course, there is something else perhaps we should notice before we hurry on past the first part of verse number one, that the word for lamb is an unusual word. It's the word ornion, or arnion, I should say. And it's a word, in fact, for a little lamb, or sometimes a young lamb that might be translated, a young lamb, a little lamb, a fresh lamb. You could perhaps almost transliterate it as. And there is sometimes that interpretation of this lamb. It seems to be fresh. It seems to be new. It just seems to be just freshly born. And there is perhaps just that little hint that what you have is that picture that's maybe so suitable, isn't it, for the ground that we're in Revelation 14. It's maybe that little picture of resurrection, of new life. This is the spring lamb, you see, right at the beginning. We're not really thinking of a lamb that's got to the year of the Passover and being killed and put to death and so forth. But this is something fresh and new. And of course, that's really where we are in a sense in Revelation chapter 14. We're in heaven. Death is behind not only the lamb, but death is behind the 144,000. And this indeed is in a sense resurrection ground in picture anyway. It is the ground of new life. And so here we are then. And there is the lamb, and around him there on Mount Zion, verse number 1, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song. And so here are these 144,000, and they seem to be contributing to that great volume of praise in heaven. And we hear the voice of many waters. I think what we have here at the beginning of chapter 14 is a picture. Now, maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but when we started our little study in the book of Revelation some time ago, I did make a slightly cryptic comment. Maybe I make lots of cryptic comments, but I made a slightly cryptic comment and said that it is sometimes the case that when you become familiar or exposed to things that you're not used with, you begin to understand the things that you're familiar with. And we've seen that maybe once or twice back in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, when we perhaps the penny drops and we say, well, oh, we're seeing something here that's really unusual. For example, chapter 13 and the beast, and you see what the devil is actually doing or trying to do ultimately in this world. And we say, oh, it makes so much sense, the things that are going on round about, the political movements and all of those things. It begins to make a bit of sense where exactly we're heading. And you remember the political system and the economic system and so forth in Revelation chapter 13. Well, Revelation 14 is a bit like that as well. As you begin to grapple with things that seem a bit strange, harpers harping with their harps, and 144,000 there round about the throne, and the throne, of course, in its centre, and those that are singing, and you say, well, what's all that about? Well, it's very interesting because, in a sense, it really re-echoes something that you'll find way back in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll find it, in fact, relative to the temple back in First Chronicles. There's so much of this, a little section, in fact, that you'll find really seen already in the temple. You'll find, for example, harpers harping with their harps back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. There was a whole subsection of the Levitical group that were set apart to prophesy and to praise with their harps. You'll find, of course, the throne there back in the temple days as well, where God was, the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll find, in fact, even the numbers that are mentioned here, you'll find factors of those numbers back in the temple days. 144,000 is the number that is given here in Revelation chapter 14. Well, you'll find factors of those back in First Chronicles. You'll find, for example, not 144,000 singers, but you'll find 288 singers. So that's a factor of 144,000. You'll find as well, just a chapter or two after that, that in Mount Zion, interestingly enough, Mount Zion, the king has his servants, and they factor 288,000, exactly double of them. So the only places you'll find those numbers or factors of those numbers in the Old Testament, you'll find them relative to the temple and to Solomon's household, or to David's household. It would become Solomon's household as well. So you've got little echoes of the temple. You've got little echoes of worship. You've got the singers. You've got the harpers. You've got the distribution of numbers. It's all echoing the praise and the worship of God. And that kind of perhaps explains maybe some of the things that we do today and some of the things that have been done in the past. You say, well, why did you have that temple system? Why did you have people singing in the temple? Well, because people are singing in heaven. That's why you have it in the temple. Why were people harping with their harps back in the temple days? Well, because people are the believers here in Revelation 14 will be harping with their harps in heaven. Why is it that you have the throne there in the temple days? Because God is at centre of his worship there. He dwells in the midst of the praises of his people in heaven. And so the little pictures that you have that maybe you would scratch your head about in the temple system and the tabernacle system, and of course too spiritually in the church system, you will have these are really echoes of things that are eternal and things that are divine. That's why we sing, isn't it? I hope it is why we sing anyway, and not just to re-echo the words of Victorian folks or of more modern folks or whatever, but we're singing praises to God because that's a spiritual activity and because that ultimately is something that will go on forever and forever. Well, here is then this picture, I think, that perhaps sheds some light on why things have been done in the past. But what I wanted to particularly notice here, of course, is the song. And I don't know what you think of your new Believer's Hymn Book or even your old Believer's Hymn Book. Maybe I do know what you think about or what you think of any other hymn book or if you've got a preference. But I think you're going to find here in Revelation 14 that whether you like them or you don't like them, you'll not need them in heaven. There ain't no Believer's Hymn Book in heaven or New Believers or Mission Praise or Songs of Victory or anything like that. It's a completely different hymn book. And I wanted just to think just a moment about that, because in Revelation 14, we're going to find something about the songs of heaven. And it's a very strange thing, because here we have this wonderful group of 144,000, and you notice something very strange that is said. There they are in this great volume of praise, the voice of many waters, verse 2, the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. I wondered why that would be. Why could you not learn the song? Maybe you're looking back and you're thinking back over the previous gospel meetings and you say, well, there's one or two, Stuart, you gave out and we couldn't sing it. But it's that's not really the thought. Or maybe you say there's one or two that we get on a Sunday morning and we can't remember the tune. Maybe Craig's away and none of us know the tune and so we're kind of stuck. Well, it's not that. It's not the fact that people can't follow the tune. I think anybody can follow a tune. Well, maybe not that well, but you can follow a tune. It's not so much the thought, is it, that you can't read the words. That's not the thought. Anybody can read words. And I don't think it's the thought either that you can't perhaps remember the lyrics. That's not the thought either. This is a song that can't be sung, not because you can't play it on the harp, because this is a song that comes from the heart. This is something that's unique to the 144,000. This is a song that comes from the experiences of the lives of these 144,000, and they can only sing it because of the experiences that they've been through. Their songbook is not a songbook that's written down from somebody else's experience or from the lyrics of another person or believer. But the songs that they sing, or the song that they sing, is a song that comes from their personal experience of the Lord Jesus. I think that may well be a pointer to what the songbook is in heaven, that each of us, not only, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, are now presently epistles written in our hearts or written in his heart. Not only are we letters that are written, but there is that aspect of the Christian life that is a song that ultimately will be sung. A song that is unique in a sense to you and to I. A song that is the product of all of the way that the Lord has led us, all of the way that he's guided us. I think you get a little echo of it back in the days of Jacob as he stood there to bless Joseph. And he looked back over the experiences of his life and he saw that everything that had happened had meaning, that the Lord had led him all of his life long unto this day. The angel had redeemed him from all evil. And from that, he blesses the lads. Do you remember that strange statement that is given in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses as he turns to the nation of Israel and he contradicts all of the preachers that you've ever heard speaking about the wilderness wanderings? You know, ever heard about the wilderness wanderings? They were wandering in circles for 40 years, not according to God. It was all the way that the Lord thy God has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, you might be mistaken for thinking that they wandered, and in a sense they did, I know that. In a sense it was judgment, I appreciate that. And in a sense, if you look at the map, they seem to go around in circles, I understand that. But actually there's a bigger picture than that. There was purpose in it, you see. There was meaning in it. And as they spent that 40 years, undoubtedly as a consequence of disobedience, yet in a strange and sovereign way, it was also part of God's hand in disciplining them and in shaping them and in moulding them. And out of it, there came purpose, there came meaning. In a sense, you might think, there came that song. And I suppose that maybe challenges me in the way that I think about my life. You know, sometimes I think about things far too simplistically. I think about things and I put them in a category and I say, well, that's good or that's bad. That's useful or that's not useful. That's frustrating or that's helpful. Or that's something I would rather not have. I would choose to have that. But as you know, I'm sure from looking back over the Word of God, it's not so easy to do, is it? It's not so easy to look at the experiences that God's people went through and say, well, that was a bad experience. You know, you could try it with Joseph, for example, when he's sold into Egypt, 20 pieces of silver, and he ends up as a slave and as a servant. Is that good or is it bad? Well, it seemed to be bad. But actually, ultimately, he asked Joseph at the end, God meant it for good. It was actually good. Or what about that baby floating on the Nile, exposed to the potential catastrophe of the crocodiles and possibly within earshot, well, in reality, within earshot of Pharaoh's daughter. A good idea or a bad idea? A case for phoning the social work or not? You see, it ultimately resulted in the redemption of God's people. You've got to be very careful when you make those decisions and those assessments, haven't you? All depends on your perspective and at what point you make that assessment. Was it for good or was it for bad? And so too in the life of the believer, so too in your life and mine as we look back over life's experiences. There are so many of them perhaps at the time and we say they were difficult, they were bitter. I would rather just cut that out. I would maybe just kind of flip over that one or we'll just short circuit that bit of our lives and we'll make it far more pleasant, more positive. And actually, it's not as simple as that. In the sovereign purposes of God, God works all things together for good in those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. And so here they are, this 144,000, and they're singing a song that no one else could sing because they're singing a song that has come from this experience of coming to heaven by the path of the Lamb, verse number 1 of Revelation 14. And it's that path that we find, that we see most clearly in the very character and person of our Lord Jesus. You say, well, what kind of things do you mean, you know, when we're talking about this? What do you actually mean when you say that not only is the Christian life a letter that is written, but it's a song that is sung? Well, what could that mean for my life and for your life? What could it mean at the end of the day that as a product of our experience of the Lord Jesus, of following, of being led all of our life long unto this day, what could it mean that at the end of life there is something there that would be a song that is sung? I think perhaps maybe the best way of thinking about this is just to see the illustrations of it that we have already been given down through the years. Let me remind you of some of the songs that have been sung that have been the product of God's experience in grace and in sovereignty. Let me go back, first of all, to 1855. We're going back a long time. 1855. A man by the name of Joseph Scriven. That name might mean something to some of you, Joseph Scriven. If you ever play the music for any of these hymns, you'll see oftentimes at the top of the music, you'll see the names. It's not so obvious in some of our hymn books, but if you play any of these hymns, you'll immediately recognise that name. Well, Joseph Scriven was 25 years of age, and he had gone to college in Ireland, and he was coming back to his fiancée to get married. And the story goes that as he arrived on horseback to his fiancée, he passed by a river and found her horse by the side of the river. And she had fallen off of the horse, broken her neck, and ended up in the river. And she was dead and gone. With the loss of his fiancée, he decided to emigrate to Canada. He was engaged to a girl called Elizabeth Roche, who developed in those days tuberculosis. That was a killer at the end of the 1800s. And just about 2 or 3 weeks prior to his marriage to Elizabeth Roche, Elizabeth Roche died. He spent the rest of his years until 77, age 77, he spent them in service for the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel, ministering the word of God, but never ever married again. And it's from that experience of life there comes a hymn that we often sing, one of my favourite hymns, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Do you see where that came from? Do you see where that came? Oftentimes you sing that and maybe you sing it from your own experience. That's very good, of course, to sing it from your own experience. But you see the experience that it came from. What a friend we have in Jesus. In fact, there is an added little part to that story that he not only wrote that after the experiences he went through, but he actually wrote it back home when his mother had died, when he had lost yet another member of his family. What a friend we have in Jesus. Or what about Horatio Spafford? Again, perhaps one of the better known stories of behind the hymns that are in our hymn book. Horatio Spafford was a very successful lawyer in Chicago. The year is 1873 now. He was not only a very successful lawyer, but he was a very successful investor. But unfortunately, he invested his money in Chicago, where he was also based as a lawyer. That was a mistake because in the end of the 1800s, of course, Chicago burnt down. So he not only lost his lawyer's business, but he lost all of his investments. Just a year or so before that, his four-year-old son had died. And having lost his son, having lost his business, having lost his investments, he decided to emigrate with his wife and his four daughters. I believe the story is actually to Israel. But the first step was to get a ship, the Ville du Havre, which was the largest passenger-going ship in the world in those days. It was the Titanic of the 1870s. And he sent his four daughters over to London. The Ville du Havre had a collision in the English Channel and it sunk. And he received a telegram in Chicago, saved alone. He lost his four daughters. As he headed out to meet his wife in 1873, it is said that just close by where the Ville du Havre sunk, he wrote the words of 324 in the Believer's Hymn Book, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Do we see where that experience came from? It came from a very personal experience, didn't it? And it's also so different, isn't it, from what a friend we have in Jesus. It's the personal product of the experience through which that life passed, the trials, the bitter sorrows, and the ultimate joy that he knew in the Lord Jesus. We're in America, back in America again, the year's 1875. A young baby, only 6 weeks of age, developed conjunctivitis. Relatively trivial matter today. Best advice, by the way, is don't treat it. But certainly don't go to the same local healer that Fanny Crosby's parents went to in America. She advised a poultice of mustard. So personally, I would have put local physician in the dock, and I would also put the parents in the dock as well for applying the poultice, but needless to say, both conjunctiva were burned, destroyed. And from 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blind. However, as a product of that, she had to be looked after very carefully. As a child, you couldn't just let her walk about because she couldn't see anything. And so she was put in the care of her grandmother and in the care of her grandmother's landlady, who was a believer, who taught her the scriptures by heart. I don't know how many verses of the Bible that you can rhyme off. Maybe we should all come up the front and I can maybe manage John 3:16, Romans 10 and 9. And I used to be able to recite the whole of Isaiah 53, but that was a while ago, before incipient dementia set in. But Fanny Crosby, the whole Bible, all right? So start Genesis 1:1 right to the end. And in fact, one day, apparently, story has that she memorized 5 chapters in a day. So there you go. You've got a few hours left tonight. You maybe get a couple of chapters in to memorize. Well, tremendous encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible as a consequence of being blinded. She went to the Institute of the Blind in New York and taught there. But being blind, and before the days of welfare state, of course, at times money was very tight. One evening, the story goes, she prayed for $5. That's what she needed to pay the rent and to cover her bills, $5. A knock came to the door. A man had wanted to meet her. He'd heard the story of Fanny Crosby and her hymns, over 2,000, by the way, she wrote 2,000 of them. And he was so delighted to meet her that as he left, he handed her $5. Fanny sat down and wrote the following hymn. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Do we see that as a product of our life? I think we do, don't we? From a very personal experience of dependence and finding the faithfulness of God in those experiences. And one final one, as I'm sure you will all tell me, the best hymns come from Scotland. No doubt about it. And so we go, well, maybe not everyone will say that. Most of us will say that. The best hymns come from Scotland. So we're now in 1882, and George Matheson, again, perhaps some of us are so aware of this hymn, but George Matheson was diagnosed with a blindness, a genetic blindness, it would seem. I believe his mother and his father were cousins. And so there possibly was a little bit of a genetic issue, and two genes perhaps from that family came together and he developed a genetic blindness. So at age 20, engaged to a girl, the physician confirmed that he was going blind and would be blind very, very soon. She broke off the engagement to George Matheson, so he was left without his fiancée. He was cared for very well by his sister. And in fact, he had a very successful career as a minister in the Church of Scotland. He used to preach to congregations of 1,400. Those were the days. And in fact, he preached to the Queen as well. But at age 40, his sister got married. And so he was left again without anyone, wondering what next, where do we go? And on the eve of his sister's wedding, George Matheson wrote these words, 4:2:8 in the Believers. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Someone has commented on that hymn, and it's often sung, of course, at weddings. And I thought it was such a good and pithy comment that it took a blind man to see the true colour of love. I remembered that and never forgot it. It takes a blind man to see the true colour of love. And do we see where that hymn came from? Do we see where that song came from? You see, I can read those words, and maybe I could even remember them, and you all know the tune, so I could join in the tune if somebody else started it. But there's a sense in which only George Matheson could sing that. There's a sense in which, what a friend we have in Jesus, only Joseph Scriven could really sing that from his personal experience. There's a sense in which that wonderful hymn, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me, only in a sense Fanny Crosby could really sing that from her personal experience. And there is a sense in which each life, each heart, each experience has a unique flavour, a unique fragrance that only you can sing, and it's unique to you. And it's from all of those experiences through which the Lord has brought you. I think maybe that helps to explain that rather strange verse back, or maybe it's not so strange, but that interesting verse back in Revelation, in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1. I think there's maybe more to it than oftentimes we see there in Revelation 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or worship. some kind of fragrance that ascends to God. Now, it might be that that is just simply a one-off statement, that I take my body and I present it to God, or I take my life and I present it to God, and God is pleased with that. And there's a sense that that's true. But I think if you read it in the light of Revelation 14, there's maybe a bit more to it than that. That that life that is taken and presented to God in all of its completeness and surrendered to him to use as he will and to use as he desires is a life that not only gives worship and fragrance to God at that moment, but there's a sense in which that fragrance is continual and forever. That once we allow God to do with us as he desires, he doesn't just do it once, he continues to work in that life forever. And there is a unique fragrance and a unique song that comes from it, from the very beginning right to the end. And that surely is what we have here in Revelation 14, 144,000 that have passed through the bitterest, deepest, darkest experiences that anyone could be called to. People that have stood in days of tribulation for the Lord Jesus, who've been persecuted, put to death, rejected, and have gone into the experiences of sacrifice and service and suffering, followed the Lamb to heaven. And from that, there comes a song. But you know what? It's unique to them. Only they know it, because only they've experienced it, because only they have been through those experiences under the sovereign hand of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the way in which thy word and thy spirit make sense of our lives. We thank thee, our Father, for those times in life when we can look back and we can see the theme of the life. We can hear, in a sense, the bass notes of trial and difficulty. We can see, our Father, those sharps of the joyful experiences, maybe even those flats of the bitter experiences. And perhaps, Father, in our own simplicity, we look back and we say, well, that part perhaps we could do without, and that perhaps is unhelpful, and perhaps that's a bit that we would want. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that under the hand of a God who is sovereign and in control, all things work together for good. And we thank thee, our Father, that from them there comes a song that is unique, a song, our Father, that is that unique combination of experience and dependence upon the Spirit of God. An experience, our Father, that's led and guided by thy hand and by thy Spirit. A unique experience of the Lord Jesus for each of us. And from that, Father, a unique song. We thank thee, our Father, that not only are we indeed letters that are written, but we thank thee, our Father, that there is that sense in which each of our hearts is a song that is sung. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed sing it. We offer thanks, our Father, for the word of God. We pray that thou would bless it to our hearts. And we thank thee, our Father, for thy presence and thy guidance day by day. Help us, our Father, to be dependent upon thee, and help us, our Father.